Most, if not all of us, are probably familiar with the concept of a resume. You might not have one currently, but you probably at least have heard of it. I guess in scholarly circles, there's something called a curriculum vitae. I don't know if I'm saying that right, which is a more of an expanded version. A resume is a little bit more compact. I found an old one of mine. It's 2 pages long. It's not been updated in a while. It's still got my old address on it. But a resume will list your educational background, your work experience, whatever skills that you might have that would be useful in the job you're applying for. It's usually something that is brought to a prospective employer and in hopes of getting a job. Tonight I want to look at another resume that one is very different than what we would probably give to a prospective employer today. Going back to the first century in the city of Corinth, there was an absence of strong leadership within the church. Paul had left. He had planted the church there. Apollos was a very fine preacher. He was no longer on the scene. And in this vacuum, there came in a group of false teachers. They were promoting themselves, and they came in looking better than Paul did, preaching better than Paul did, touting impressive credentials that Paul didn't appear to have. And as a result, we saw in our last message, in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had to kind of dust off his credentials, brush off his resume a little bit, and say, look, these guys are no better than me. I can stand toe-to-toe with them in all these things that you think are important. But you can tell that it was something very difficult for Paul to do. He was uncomfortable with doing this because he never made it a point to display fancy rhetorical footwork. He wasn't one to emphasize his resume to his hearers. He didn't hang his diplomas on the wall behind him or drop names of famous people that he knew or had studied under. So what we have in this last half of 2 Corinthians 11 is what I'm calling a reverse resume. It's far removed from anything you would consider today. It's nothing that a prospective employer would receive today. Because when we provide a resume, we tend to pick up the things that are going to look good in the eyes of our prospective employer. Paul seems to go out of his way to pick out the things that make him look bad. Those things that we would probably never include in a resume for ourselves. So let's begin in chapter 11, verses 16 through 21, where Paul refers to the boasting of the world. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we're too weak for that. He begins by talking about really these false teachers that are there, and he uncovers the ways of the world. What is important to those who are outside the community of Christ? Now, it's easy to misinterpret these verses unless we realize that Paul's pen is dripping with sarcasm as he writes. All right? When he calls himself a fool, that doesn't mean that he thinks he's an idiot. He's saying, I'm a fool in the eyes of the world. And he says, you know, you put up with fools because you are so wise yourselves. And actually, they were the foolish ones. So there's a lot of sarcasm that you've got to read into these verses. Paul doesn't want to be thought of as a fool, but he figures if that's the only way you're going to listen, then I'll play the part for a little bit. He seems to be saying, since boasting is the in thing with you, then I'll boast. He may have had in mind the principle of Proverbs 26:5 that says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So here's a place where Paul says, all right, if that's what they're going to do, I'm going to do it a little bit as well, but I'm going to make a point. And what we see is that Paul does not actually do as his opponents were doing. He does the opposite. And in doing the opposite, he is showing not that he is comparing himself with them. He's actually contrasting himself. Here's where I'm different, and it's in these differences that you'll see I'm for real and they're fake. So he's setting the stage here. Now again, you can tell this goes entirely against the grain with Paul to defend himself by praising himself. He is just not one to brag on himself. He could barely tolerate the uncomfortable position that they had put him in. I mean, he could write page after page in his letters about Jesus, about his saving work, about the way to live, even manuals for ministry. But to talk about himself was something that he just didn't like to do. I think if Paul would write a resume today, he'd probably leave out so much about himself that he'd never get a job. Now, why is this? Why is it wrong to let people know about your accomplishments and your abilities? And I would say that it's not wrong where you are, you know, trying to get a job and this is what's expected of you. But notice what verse 17 says. Paul says, I'm not doing this as the Lord would. And if you go back in the Gospels and you read through the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, you'll notice he was never one to brag. And if anybody who ever lived had the right to brag, it was Jesus, you know? Hey, see all this? I created it. I was around when all of this began. In fact, I created you. You know, if I wanted to, I could just turn you off and you'd be dead. Yeah. All of these things are true about Jesus. He was God in the flesh. He had almighty power within him, and he never bragged about it. He never used it to his own personal advantage. I think this is what Paul meant in Philippians when he said he did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. Jesus was not one to throw his weight around, so to speak. And Paul is saying, that's the way of Jesus, and I want to be like him. I don't want to be like the world. But just because this is the way you listen, this is what you expect, I'm going to play your game. I'm going to play along. But we're going to see later on that he just turns everything on its head. He doesn't give them what they expect. Now again, the biting sarcasm in Paul's remarks is unmistakable. Having begged their indulgence, he says, you know, just put up with me a little bit. Put up with this foolishness just a bit. And then he turns around and he says, you put up with their foolishness all the time. You know, in fact, he says, you put up with these false and deceitful teachers, these foolish people. That word there denotes a lack of sense or reason. They had an exaggerated opinion of themselves. And they were even, what we would say today in our terms, they were abusive in exercising their authority. Did you notice the way that Paul put that in verse 20? You'll even put up with anyone who enslaves you, exploits you, takes advantage of you, pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. Now, I'm not suggesting that they were physically doing that to the people. He's talking about emotionally and spiritually. They were overbearing. When they would preach, they'd make sure everybody felt a ton of guilt, and then they wouldn't do anything to tell them how to get rid of it. They wanted to keep them under their spell, under their power. They wanted to keep them dependent on them. And what the Corinthians were doing at this time as a church, they were in an abusive relationship with their leadership. These false teachers were taking advantage of them. They were abusing them. They were figuratively slapping them in the face. And the Corinthians were putting up with it. And Paul says, you're going to put up with that, but you won't accept me. Really? I love how he ends that paragraph. After saying that about the false teachers, he says, to my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Sorry to say, I don't stoop to those levels. Again, you catch the sarcasm here. Paul is saying, you know, I'm not strong enough to abuse you, spiritually and emotionally speaking. They were duped by these pretenders, but they were so convinced they were so smart. And this has gone on down through the ages. I love how Philip Hughes, he was a scholar of an earlier generation, comments on verse 20, and you'll understand from his language that he was from an earlier generation. He says, as we look back over the history of the Christian church, we cannot help but being struck by the manner in which, for most of the time, so many of its adherents seem to have been content lamely to tolerate the impositions and extortions of ecclesiastical despots. These are basically church tyrants whose lives are a contradiction to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, whose concern has been less for the souls of the perishing than for the buttressing of their own reputation in the eyes of the world. That's a mouthful. But what he's saying is, down through the ages, it's amazing how many Christians will put themselves in a situation where they're being harassed, they're being beat up on consistently, they're being taken advantage of by false teachers who lead them astray, and they just follow. But when you have somebody that preaches the truth of the word, hardly anybody listens. It's sad. We see it today. You see it in the televangelists. You see it in some of the mega churches. You see it in some of the self-proclaimed superstars that think they're so great, and you know what? The attention is all on them, and it's not going to Christ where it belongs. And to all that, Paul says, you know, to my shame, I'm too weak for all that. I'm not good enough to do those kinds of things. Catch the irony. It's really, really thick at this point. So in verses 21, and kind of extended passage all the way down the end of the chapter, to contrast the boasting of the world, Paul presents his reverse resume in the boasting of weakness. Notice what he says. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. So here he says, I'm equal to them in my heritage. They may have questioned whether he was really Jewish since he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he says, you know, hey, I am just as Jewish as they claim to be. And they probably were Jewish. These are probably Jewish teachers who were coming in and trying to lead the people astray. So he says, I'm just as much of an Israelite as any of them. And then he says, are they servants of Christ? I am more. Okay? Now, at this point, we would probably expect Paul to say something like this: I've established more churches, I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups, I've traveled more miles, I've won more converts, I've written more books, I've raised more money, I've dominated more councils, I've walked with God more fervently and seen more visions, I've commanded greater crowds and performed the most spectacular of miracles. That's what we would expect him to say if he was giving a resume like we're used to. He would show all of his accomplishments, all of the things that he had been able to do. And that's not what he says at all. to prove that he was actually a minister of Christ, notice the things he mentions. I have worked more harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger of the city, in danger of the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. How's that for an impressive list? Here on his resume, instead of listing his educational background, he gives them a rap sheet. How many times he had been in jail. Now, how many of us are going to put that on our resume, right? That's really going to impress a prospective employer. How many times he had been publicly punished? And I realize that in our day and age, in our culture, that doesn't happen. It still happens elsewhere in the world today, but it doesn't happen here. But he talks about being flogged by the Jews. This would have been in their synagogues, and it would have been done with a leather strap, in which they would have been given 39 lashes. That was according to the old Mosaic law. The Mosaic law said no more than 40, so they would always stop at 39 in case they miscounted. Wasn't that nice of them? Then he says, I was beaten with rods. This was a Gentile punishment. Think in some lands today where they have caning. That's what it was like. This wasn't the switch that, you know, your mom would say, go cut a switch. Yeah. No, these were more like dowel rods that were used to just pummel a person. And in both cases, they were usually stripped naked. So it was humiliating as well as agonizing. He had faced this multiple times. It says he was stoned. That doesn't mean he was at Woodstock. This is literally being stoned. And that's actually recorded in the book of Acts. It happened in the city of Lystra. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. And if they had paid attention and done it right, he would have been. Or maybe he was dead and God brought him back. We're not told. I've got a feeling that may have been the time in the next chapter we're going to get to where he had these visions of going to heaven. It may have happened at that moment where he was so close to death. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and night at the sea, and some will say, well, that's what happened at the end of Acts. No, that hadn't happened yet. So there was a lot that happened in the life of Paul that we don't even read about in the book of Acts. He's constantly on the move. What he didn't say is he'd been run out of town many times. Think of Philippi and Thessalonica, where he was told to leave. Run out on a rail, we would say today. Now, these are things that would not impress most people. These aren't the highlights. These aren't the victories. This isn't the guy on television with Lear jets and a mansion saying that you ought to live like a child of the king. This is a true servant of Jesus Christ. Exactly the opposite of what the Corinthians would have thought in that day, and probably the opposite of what we would think in our day. We want to see someone who's got impressive records. We want to see people that have brought dozens, if not hundreds, of people to Christ. Those who have built churches, those who have, you know, are best-selling authors, and all of these things that impress us, they don't necessarily impress God. And it's not necessarily a reflection of Christ. You know what is a reflection of Christ? Being rejected. Being mistreated. Being persecuted. That's actually what happened to Christ. I saw a statement this last week online. I thought it was very profound. If people hate you because of Jesus, that's normal. If people hate Jesus because of you, something's seriously wrong. But we have an issue with that first statement. We think if people hate us because of Jesus, we're doing something wrong. What am I doing wrong? What do I have to do to get people to come? What do I have to do to get people to like me? If you follow Jesus, it's not always going to be the outcome. In fact, Jesus warned us about that. And that's why I think at the very beginning of this passage, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am more." And then he goes on to prove it by how much he suffered. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 24:9, "Then you will be handed over and persecuted and be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations." Why? Because of me. In John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you," keep in mind that it hated me first, "if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of this world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." And then in John 16:2, he warned, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God." And then in verse 33, he concludes, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." Notice the definite nature of that. Not you might have trouble, it may happen, you will. You will have trouble if you follow me. "But," he says, "be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And you see this throughout the book of Acts. Those early Christians were flogged in the synagogues. They were put to death. Stephen was stoned to death as the first martyr. We see later that the disciples, one by one, would lay down their lives for their testimony of Jesus. You see this throughout church history. I know it's a very, very old book, but there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You just scan through that and you see testimony after testimony about men and women who were faithful to Christ in the grisly and gory tortures and oftentimes the death that they suffered because of their faith. I've been told that there were more people killed for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. It's happening today. The world does not love us. The world does not applaud us. The world does not celebrate us when we serve Christ. So it makes you think, with some of these that the world loves and that the world thinks are great, might there be a problem? Now, I'm not saying we should be obnoxious so that people will not like us. That's not the point. You know, Jesus said you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, not stupidity's sake. Okay? Don't go out and try to make people not like you. Live for Jesus and you won't have to try. But I wonder sometimes, even in my own life, if my life is so easy because I'm not really living enough for Jesus. I wonder if the reason that I don't have this kind of opposition in my life is because I'm not really a threat to the devil, and so he's not worried about me. Paul was always a target of the devil because he was always a threat to the devil's agenda. Are we? When we wake up in the morning, does Satan say, uh-oh, they're up again? Or does he say, eh, whatever? Are we really a threat to the devil? Are we really a threat to the world? Paul was, and that's why he suffered the way he did, just like his master. How do you see Christ's likeness in Paul the most? In the way he suffered. And that's why he's putting this forward. This is why I am more a servant of Christ than these imposters who are trying to impress you with their strengths and their accomplishments and their abilities, and they're taking advantage of you and virtually abusing you for their own good. I am more of a servant of Christ than them, and you can see it in my suffering, in my weakness. And that's something we need to understand if we're going to truly live for Jesus Christ. Our lives are not going to be easy. We are not always going to be liked. We are not always going to be accepted. There are going to be times when we do the right thing and we're going to suffer for it. We're going to stand up for what's right and we're going to be mistreated. That's the truth. I love how Michael Green put it. You cannot follow a crucified rabbi and expect it to be treated like a king. It is bound to be a hard path to deny oneself, take up the cross, and follow him. That's the truth of the matter. That's what Christian ministry is really all about. All of that suffering, all of that humiliation, all of that opposition. And you know, the worst part of it all, it wasn't the beatings, it wasn't the stoning, it wasn't the imprisonments, it wasn't the shipwrecks. No, he says in verse 28, and I'm paraphrasing here, yes, I've been through many trials, but the greatest trial of all, the heaviest burden of all, is my concern for the churches. Paul says, I could gladly put up with the physical abuse, but that emotional and spiritual weight that I carry, the concern I have for my people, genuine concern, not asking what they can do for me, but how are they doing in their walk with Christ? That is a heavy weight, and that's something a true minister carries. This isn't just a job where you punch a time clock in and out. You put in your time, and then you're done. That concern stays with you. And that was the heaviest toll that Paul bore. It was constant. Whereas some of these external stresses and pressures were temporary. You can take a beating, but then it's going to be done. But that concern, that burden for your people is constant. It's always there. You know, Paul was not some mere professional running a superb organization from the comfort of a well-appointed air-conditioned office. He was a shepherd who was very much in tune with the needs of even the least brother for whom Christ died. That one who is put their faith in Christ, but they're struggling. They might be struggling with addictions. They might be struggling in their circumstances. They might have just a sin that they're having a hard time overcoming. Maybe their lives are caught up in fear. Whatever it might be, a true shepherd knows and carries that weight with them. And that was something that Paul was experiencing. And then he wraps it all up, kind of the cherry on top is this humiliating experience in Damascus. This was the very first time he felt the persecution for being a Christian. Remember, before he was the persecutor. He was the one going around putting Christians in jail and having them flogged and maybe even having them put to death. But then he goes to Damascus, and he is struck down by a strong light. He's blinded. And he hears the voice of Jesus instructing him what to do. He goes into the city. Ananias comes, prays over him. The scales fall off of his eyes. He can see once again. He is baptized into Christ. And before he can leave town, the officials want him arrested and killed. They lock down the entire city of Damascus. They're searching for Paul. And so the believers put him in a large basket and lower him out a window over the city wall. It's like something you'd see on a movie today where someone's making their escape. Paul didn't think of that as being exciting. He thought of that as being embarrassing. What an embarrassing way to have to leave town. Under the dark of night, sneaking out of town like some kind of convict. He's just showing that his resume is not marked by victories and accomplishments and achievements. His resume is marked by rejection and suffering, because that's the true mark of a Christian and the true mark of a Christian minister. That was his certificate of authenticity, you might say. He said, "You want to know if I'm for real? Check this out." And he handed them a reverse resume, showing all of his weaknesses, all of his failures, all of his rejections, all of his humiliations. The things we want to hide, Paul's bragging about. And I'm sure the people hearing this are thinking, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." Precisely. He's being a fool for Jesus. He's turning the whole thing on its head and saying, "These imposters aren't for real. Because Jesus said you would suffer. Jesus said you would be rejected. You would be persecuted. And this is what I'm going to brag about. You're going to force me to brag? Here's what I'm going to brag about." You know, not much has changed. Ours is a very hedonistic culture. We want what makes us feel good. We regard happiness, ease, and comfort as the highest priorities in life. We assume that they're ours by right. And this is especially true among Christians. You know, the feeling is that Christian life is like an insurance policy. We pay the premium of repentance and faith in Christ, and then we expect to have the hard times covered by the Lord. "Get me out of this situation. Lord, I believe in you. Heal me. Provide for me. Get me out of this." And then when it doesn't happen, we're like, "Well, what's wrong? What have I done wrong?" Maybe nothing. Suffering may be the precise way of knowing that we're exactly where God wants us to be. It might authenticate our faith, not call it into question. We were never promised to be exempt from the thorns and the boulders of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote many years ago, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Die to self. Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." That's not going to impress many people in the world. But that boasting of weakness becomes a badge of genuineness. Bottom line is seen in verse 30. "If I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness." Chuck Swindoll observes, "I'm convinced that Paul's credentials for ministry would have driven a pastoral search committee crazy. His was not at all like the pristine and impressive resumes flaunted by the professional opponents there in Corinth. The contents of Paul's resume were written in blood, stained in tears, smeared with dirt, and tattered by enduring too much action in a raging spiritual war that left him stooped over, not standing erect." Paul's come back to this paradox that we've seen throughout this letter of power through weakness. It's one of the main themes in both of the Corinthian letters. It's not our strength, it's when we are weak that he is strong. And that's something we don't hear enough emphasized in our pulpits today. I think we can learn a lot from Paul. We need to take care about talking too much about ourselves. I mean, there's a fine line between legitimately sharing a testimony of what God has done in our lives and bragging about what we have accomplished. Who's getting the glory? That's how you can tell the difference. Our stories of agony and ecstasy can help comfort and encourage others. But we must always ask ourselves, am I doing this because I want everyone to know how much I've suffered? Are my reasons for this pure or tainted? What's my motive? Because it's a temptation to use one's authority or abilities to gather a circle of admirers. People who pat us on the back and say, oh, you're doing such a great job, so that we feel better. And at that point, we're not serving Christ, we're serving ourselves. We've got to be careful that we're not on some kind of sanctified ego trip. We must always remember that the word minister actually means servant. Not that people serve me, but that I serve you. That's the proper perspective in ministry. Too often today, we find it easier to interpret the gospel in terms of our culture rather than interpreting the culture by the gospel. We need to be wary that we don't become too much Americanized in our view of following Christ. Because in America, it's all about success. It's all about putting yourself forward. It's always about impressing others, relying on yourself. Totally opposite of what the gospel of Christ is. We're to rely on Him. We're to magnify and glorify Him, even if that means through our own weakness and suffering. God never said the journey would be easy, but He did say the arrival would be worthwhile. Remember this, God may not do what we want, but He will do what is right, and He'll do what is best. Trust Him. He'll get us home, and then all the trials that we've been through are going to be worth it all. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Once again, Heavenly Father, we're confronted with the example of a man who was able to be used mightily by You, and yet was broken, crushed, bruised. Someone who faced suffering that we can't even begin to imagine. Things we have never come close to experiencing. And yet, He could do it all without complaint. He saw it rather as His certificate of authenticity, because He suffered for You. Help us to take off our rose-colored glasses when it comes to living for You and serving You. We're not always going to be applauded. We're not always going to be accepted. Sometimes we're going to be rejected. Sometimes we're going to be reviled. Sometimes we're even going to be persecuted. Always remind us that when we are suffering for You, that's just an authentication that You're at work in our lives. Help us to see things as You do, not the way the world does. And help us to truly live and serve You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.